Well, this morning we started in on the famous faith chapter, and without rehearsing everything from this morning, we saw that in verse 1, the writer is focusing far more on the objective sense of faith than the subjective sense of faith. So that the first line and the second line in verse 1 are parallel ideas. And he says that faith is the title deed of things hoped for. That is, those things that God has promised to us for our future. Faith is the title deed whereby we hold it fast and it becomes our own. And then in the second line, the idea, again, more objective than subjective, that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, just by way of review, the idea there is that faith is what you live your life on, that's the basis that you live your life on, so that when God calls you to do things that you do not see the future of those things, because God has promised, you step out with an absolute certainty that what God has said, he would do. Just like God's word came to Noah, and he said that he would send a flood, therefore build an ark. Noah's evidence was something that was not yet seen. There's going to be a flood. Therefore, do something which is not based on what you see. Build an ark. And so the writer tells us this. And let me just make one comment about this. Remember, we said this morning that Hebrews 11:1 does not tell us everything there is to say about faith. The writer is focusing on the objective sense of faith. There is also, though, a corollary to that, and that is a subjective sense of faith. There is a full assurance of faith. There is a sense of inner confidence, but it is based on that objective reality of what faith is and what faith lays hold of. And then in verse 2, the writer tells us that by this faith, the men of old, that is the forefathers, gained approval. Now, we're going to find that throughout all of Hebrews 11, the writer is not focusing on justification per se, but the concept of justification underlies all of the events and the bios, as it were, in chapter 11. So to gain approval from God has as its basis the idea of being accepted by God, which is on the basis of faith. And then that faith, which makes us right with God, then acts on the basis of things not seen and becomes a working faith, an obedient faith, an enduring faith, a work-producing faith. And it is that faith as a package, which the writer can tell us by way of implication, is pleasing to God. Now that brings us to verse 3, and this is really an amazing statement. He says, by faith, that's how he's going to start out the next number of verses that deal with faith. By faith, we understand. By faith, we know. This morning, we emphasize that faith is a means of knowing. In our culture, we put it totally backwards. And in fact, let me just say that oftentimes when we're dealing with apologetics, defending the faith against unbelief and unbelieving worldviews, a lot of times what we end up doing is we end up actually giving away the farm to start with. We actually give up our position of faith by moving directly to arguments that deal with reason, as if we have the ability to reason somebody into the kingdom of God via rational argument. And so in a sense, sometimes in our apologetics, we end up starting with virtually the same posture of unbelief, reason is king, while giving up the fundamental presupposition that God's revelation to us is the controlling principle of all knowledge. And so, is there a place for reason and rationality and logic and arguments? And the answer is yes. As we're going to see in a few minutes, the place for reason and logic and arguments, though, is always subject to the authority of God's word. So we don't give up our starting point when dealing with an unbeliever. All right? So by faith, we know. The church fathers understood that faith was a means of knowledge. I mentioned this morning Anselm, who said, some say we know that we might believe. The truth is we believe so that we know. And so faith is actually the starting point by which we understand and know. And again, this kind of knowledge that we're talking about is not some sort of irrational, illogical knowledge. You can, for instance, you could say to somebody, or somebody could say to you, I believe that that there are little green men on the moon and they play ice hockey. All right? And you could turn around and you could say, well, how do you know that's true? And they could say, well, I just believe it. I just believe it. Okay. Well, just believing it does not make it true. All right? But when we say, by faith we know, we are talking about something that is not irrational nor illogical. We're actually talking about something that is based on an authority that is higher than us. And see, that's the thing, is that everybody that believes something believes it on the basis of some kind of authority. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. Everybody has some sort of foundational authority that they base their beliefs on. And the reality is that most of the time, that foundation of authority just happens to be themselves. And so you have this autonomous sense of, well, I believe it because that's what I think. I believe it because that's what I feel. I believe it because that's my opinion. This coming Thursday, I'm going to go to Sierra Lutheran High School, and Phil Garwood asked me to do a presentation of introduction to Reformed theology to the juniors and seniors. Now, what do you think the typical 16, 17-year-old high school student's going to say when they hear the idea that God freely, out of his own will, chose some and not others? That's not fair. Okay? I don't like it. That doesn't feel nice. Okay. Well, understand that none of those things are arbiters of truth. When we say, I don't feel that's true, I don't think that's true, I don't like that, what we're doing is we're establishing ourselves as the standard of truth by which we know something, so that we become the authority by which we determine what we believe. The fundamental problem with that is that human beings in their fallen condition are not just fallen in terms of their will and not just fallen in terms of their emotions. They're also fallen in terms of their mental faculties. So nobody comes to the quote facts neutrally. There's no such thing as neutrality. Neutrality is a flat out myth. Nobody comes, this is the mistake of rationalism. They think that you can come to the facts as a blank slate and then through reason make certain conclusions and deductions. And the fact is there are no blank slates. Everybody comes to the facts with their own lenses on. And those lenses determine how you interpret the facts. And so, when the Bible tells us that God's word is the foundational authority by which we believe what we believe, we are not appealing to our own private opinion about how we know what we know. We're actually appealing to a higher authority than any one of us would dare say belongs to us. We are appealing to the ultimate authority, the supreme authority, which is God himself. And so I was listening to a sermon by Art Azurdia this week, and he said that faith is the righteous reflex to revelation. Okay? Faith is the righteous reflex to revelation. So how do you come to believe what you believe and to know what you know? It's because the Spirit of God comes to us, opens our eyes, illuminates our minds, opens our hearts so that we believe, so that we receive, so that then we have understanding. And so we know what we know because it's based on God's revelation. And again, reason and logic are useful as long as they are subject to the authoritative word of God. Reason and logic, apart from the authoritative word of God, are not only sorely unwarranted, but they become idolatrous. Now, for some people, this just sounds like what philosophers would call fideism. Just sort of a blind faith. You just believe it because you believe it. That's not what we're talking about at all. The Bible sets up two antithetical positions, does it not? Wisdom and folly. Right? Wisdom and folly. Biblically, taking God at his word by faith is wisdom, right? Rejecting God is rejecting God's authority and rejecting God's revelation, which ends up being the height of folly. In fact, there's nothing wise about that because, as the psalmist says in Psalm 14, it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, take a look at these passages, if you will, and see this. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the starting point of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, which is another way of saying that fools reject what? The fear of the Lord. All right? So the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the starting point of knowledge. Now turn to the end of Proverbs. We'll turn to the little known man named Augur. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man. I've never heard anybody claim this as their life verse, by the way. And I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom. Nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Now notice carefully, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. Now in this passage, in Proverbs 30, Augur starts off by simply affirming that in and of himself, he is ignorant. He has no inherent understanding or knowledge. And then he asks a series of questions in verse 4 that deal with things that are way above him. And how in the world do you answer those most fundamental questions that are beyond human ability to comprehend? And the answer comes to us in verse 5. Every word of God is tested. In other words, we know what we know because God has told us. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Okay? The Bible presents to us the reality that God's revelation to us is the basis of all our wisdom and knowledge. In a sense, you cannot understand anything in this world unless you have the starting point of Genesis 1:1. Now, as I said this morning, you can understand little pieces here and there, but one thing that you can understand is the more important things. Another thing you can't understand is how all the pieces fit together. Everybody has a starting point. If your starting point is the Word of God, it gives coherency, internal consistency, and logic to a worldview that makes sense. You deny God and deny his revelation, you end up actually denying the very building blocks by which we think. The unbeliever likes to do something with knowledge that is unethical. The unbeliever likes to borrow worldview presuppositions that only make sense from a Christian perspective and then use them for his own purposes to deny the very thing that he has to borrow from. You assert Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you have a whole spectrum by which to view life. You grant Genesis 1:1, and you have an explanation for the laws of logic. You have an explanation for abstract things like love and justice and mercy. The empiricist, by the way, who wants to say you have to be able to observe everything, has no foundation to actually assert that abstract principles like the laws of logic or mercy or justice or love even exist. Well, the minute the unbeliever denies Genesis 1:1, which that's what he does in his unbelief, he actually then undermines the ability to be able to say that in a chaotic, random universe, there are such things as natural laws, the laws of logic and rationality. So he has to borrow those things from Christian capital in order to make his arguments. For us, when we say that the Bible is the foundation for knowing what we know, we are saying that the Bible is our starting point. The knowledge of God is the foundation for understanding this life. I was watching a video not too long ago there's this Australian guy, I think he's Australian, and he was doing a high school presentation on creation. And standing outside of the auditorium was the famous atheist evolutionist Richard Dawkins. You guys know Richard Dawkins?
Some. He was standing?
He was standing? Yes. Why? Is it Stephen Hawkins? No. No, 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 not Stephen. Stephen Hawkins. This is Richard Dawkins. Did I say Hawkins? I said Dawkins. Okay. All right. For the translator, I'm sorry, but that was Chris Maldarella's fault. Richard Dawkins, yeah, famous atheist, wrote The God Delusion, all right? Standing outside of the auditorium, the Christian apologist for creationism comes out, and Dawkins starts to lay into him about why. Do you believe God created the world? How old do you think the world is? And the guy says, "Well, I think that it's anywhere between 6 to 10,000 years old." And then Dawkins starts going on and on and on, asking him all kinds of questions. And the Christian apologist says, "Well, that's your assumption. That's your assumption. That's your assumption. You assume that carbon dating does this. You assume this, you assume that, you assume this." And at one point, Dawkins gets so frustrated, and he says, "These aren't assumptions, these are facts." At which point, the Christian apologist says, "Facts according to who?" And Dawkins says, "It is the consensus of the scientific community." Okay, so you see? In other words, what constitutes a fact from an unbelieving worldview is the presupposition that if you can get a consensus among people who all share your presuppositions, then it's a fact. And the fact is, that's not true. Everybody has a starting point. And to say that your starting point is the Word of God is not a position of folly. It is the position of wisdom. It is appealing to an authority that is higher than ourselves. By faith, we know. By faith, we understand. Now, what do we understand in this particular text? And the answer is, we understand that the universe was put in order by the Word of God. I absolutely love this. By faith, this is what the writer is saying. By faith, you have a certain knowledge that God created the world and put it into order by the power of His Word. I wonder how many people fluctuate between, I'm a 59 or 51% creationist, a 49% materialistic atheist evolutionist. Normally you don't have people that are like, "Well, I'm 51 this, 49 that," or 60-40 or 70-30 or 80-20. There's some of us, hopefully all of us, at least the vast majority of us, we kind of look down out there and we see those massive mountains and we look at the snow caps and we see beauty out there, and there is something inside of us that does not say, "You know what? I think that that may well be possibly indicative of the remote chance that maybe somebody made that." We look at that and we go, "God did that. God did that." You stand there at the ocean and the waves come in, the waves go out, the waves come in, the waves go out, the waves come in, the waves go out. And you stand there and you go, God put this into order so that the moon is doing its thing and these waves are doing its thing and they're all following God's command. I don't sit there and look at a blade of grass and say, I wonder how by chance this happened. By faith, we understand, we have the knowledge that God created this world and put it into order. We weren't there, neither was Richard Dawkins. But because of the revelation of God's word, we have the certain knowledge that God did it. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That is the biblical perspective on origins. Is that God spoke and it stood fast. In fact, the Bible is absolutely clear. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. That it is creation itself that testifies to God. Order. It still just boggles my mind that you can have as your starting point random chaos and that order comes out of it. That seems absolutely bizarre to me that somebody would actually think that. There is order, there is design. All of these things testify to God. In fact, Darwin wrote in 1859, The Origin of Species, and which, by the way, that's not the full title of that book. Darwin, this is a totally different sermon, but Darwin actually had not only the origin of species through natural selection, but also for the preservation and promotion of the superior races. Darwin was a racist. And the eugenics movement starts out of Darwinian evolution. Okay? Look at the fruit that's brought us. Okay? Now, Darwin says in Origin of Species that he could actually prove or disprove his entire theory, the whole superstructure of his whole theory, if he could do one thing. Did you know what that one thing is? Look inside the cell. Darwin called the cell the black box. If I could look into the cell, of course he didn't have the ability, technology to look into the cell. If I could look into the cell, I could prove or disprove my entire theory. Well, the cellular biologist Michael Behe, teaches at some Cal State school, took Darwin up on his challenge and wrote a blockbuster, worldview-shattering, unbelief-destroying book back in the 90s called Darwin's Black Box. Now, I don't understand most of it. But there is one thing that I understand. Irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity. You take a worldview. You take a system of knowledge. You have to be able to answer the most basic questions that come up from that position. One thing that atheistic, materialistic, naturalistic evolution cannot do is it cannot explain. It has no explanatory power for irreducible complexity. There are things that develop in the cell simultaneously that are not cause and effect events that actually get, you reduce it down and it is so complex that it could not actually evolve from a simple to complex form. Absolutely impossible. You have irreducible complexity with the structure of the eyeball. You have irreducible complexity, the structure of the your hearing system. And so here is this. I have no doubt that somehow in heaven God was laughing when Darwin says, oh, the black box. And God says, oh, yeah. Might be a little black box to you, but it only took me a nanosecond to figure it out. The creation tells us of intelligent design. It tells us of order. It tells us of wisdom. It tells us of power. It tells us of irreducible complexity. It tells us of vast immensity. And all of it testifies to God as creator. Now, here's where Hebrews 11, 1 and 3 come in. Remember how we translated the second part of verse 1? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we understand that God put the worlds into order by his word. Faith sees the testimony of God in creation, and seeing that testimony, empowered by the grace and spirit of God, is the evidence by which we believe. John Piper puts it like this I thought this was just marvelous. He says, faith, at least in part, is the spiritual seeing or perceiving of the fingerprints of God on the things he has made. Now, the fingerprints of God on the things he has made, order, beauty, greatness, irreducible complexity, are the evidence that God made the world. And faith is not just a responding act of the soul, it is also a grasping, perceiving, understanding act. It is a spiritual act that sees the fingerprints of God. So, when you see some part of God's creation, whether it is the design of it, the order of it, maybe the irreducible complexity of it, the greatness of it, the microscopic amazing things that God does that the human eye can't even see. You have to have aided eyesight through a microscope. Faith looks at that, sees the fingerprints of God. That is not only the evidence, but it is also the thrill of faith that surges through the soul that makes you want to say, how great thou art. I actually feel sorry for these people that spend their entire life doing scientific endeavors, studying God's book of general revelation and studying God's world, and walk away, and because they're blind, they don't see the fingerprints. The writer concludes like this. He says that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, when the writer says this, he says, first of all, the worlds were ordered, put into arrangement. The universe was arranged by the word of God so that the things that you see, this arranged universe, wasn't made out of stuff that was already there. And so we talk about ex nihilo creation, out of nothing, out of nothing. And so here is the most amazing thing. And you know, you can argue about how old the earth is and all of that stuff, but here's one thing you can't argue about. God didn't go to Home Depot first. He didn't have to. God said it, and brought it into existence from nothing. Now, understand the implications for your faith, for your daily life, when you believe that. If that's the God you believe in, guess what? Everything else that he's promised is as secure as creation itself. He brought it into existence from nothing. He spoke and the world was. He spoke and the heavens and the earth came into existence by divine fiat, by divine command. God said it. That settles it, whether you believe it or not. Genesis 1 is the record of God speaking, God's word, the creative force, the utterance of God. The writer uses the word rhema here. The idea is that the word that he uttered, the word that he spoke, and then things existed. Now, I do not want to give the idea that somehow faith answers all of the how questions. There are debates over Genesis 1. For my part, not that this means really anything, but I read Genesis 1, and it seems to me the most obvious way to read Genesis 1 is to conclude that in 6 24-hour periods, God did what he did. And that seems like common sense to me. I'm not a scientist nor the son of a scientist, although I know a scientist. The Bible doesn't give us all of the details. In fact, Genesis 1 and 2 actually is not some sort of creation science handbook. But one thing for sure that Genesis 1 and 2 does is it does not leave any doubt in our mind about who made it. God made it. God did it. How long did it take? How long ago was it? All of that. You know what? We can fight about that later. But here's what we know with certainty. We know the who of this created world. And so faith is the objective guarantee of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things which are not seen. It is by faith that we know who made this world. Faith gives us a kind of certain knowledge in the unseen God and his unseen word. And it is that faith that we live every day by. Let's pray. Father, you are the creator of heaven and earth. And there is nothing that exists apart from you. You spoke it into existence. Your Son upholds it by the word of his power. You govern your universe. You not only are the marvelous, matchless creator, you are the microcosmic sustainer and preserver and governor of all that you've made. And Father, that certainly is a foundation for us to live our lives. We thank you that by faith we can know. And Father, we pray for those who are here today who are without faith. And the highest that they can appeal to is their own fallible opinion. Father, we pray that you would cast them down and humble them. Help them to see, Father, that they don't know anything Help them to say with Augur, I am more stupid than any man. And then we pray that you would grant them the gracious gift of faith by which they now understand. Father, we thank you for all that you've done, for all that you continue to do, and for the glorious future that you've promised us. It is certain. Blessed be your name. Amen.